The reading today shall be taken from Judges chapter 2, verse 6, to Judges chapter 3, verse 6. And that can be found on page 243 of your Bibles. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, and knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal, Hermon to Libor, Hamath. They were left to test Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the word of the Lord.
Ty, thank you very much. Please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open at that page. As you can see from the screen, we're starting a new series this afternoon looking at the book of Judges. And we're going to really be in this book right up to kind of Christmas time. And let's pray together and commit our time looking at God's word together to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, your word is open before us. And we ask now for your Spirit's help to understand it, to see the truths that you would speak to us in it. Please help me to be faithful and clear in expounding your word. May your Spirit apply it to each of our hearts and lives, that we may live faithfully before you, that we may turn and trust in Jesus, whom you have raised up to deliver us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Old Testament book of Judges, I can say, almost describes the dark ages of God's people. In British history, the Dark Ages existed for about 500 years, from the end of the Roman Empire till about 1000 AD. And it was a time of kind of constant feuds and invasions and political instability. Well, during the time of Judges, there were similar invasions and political instability. But the cause for this Dark Ages actually was the spiritual failure of God's people. Let me just very quickly give you a background to the book. In fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, God has brought his people out of Egypt under Moses, and then under Joshua, he has brought his people into the promised land. And the last chapter of Joshua ends on this terrific high note that God has been faithful to all of his promises. The decisive battles have been fought. All of God's people are in the promised land. Each of the 12 tribes have been given their territory. And the book of Joshua finishes with the people of God united, renewing the covenant that God had made with them, and then promising to do all that God had said. But Judges describes how that whole situation degenerated into political and spiritual chaos. It's a real kind of boy's own book. There are some terrific, dramatic, gruesome stories in it. For instance, we'll come across a woman called Jael, who invites a Canaanite commander into a tent for a nice cup of goat's milk and a digestive biscuit, and ends up nailing his head to the floor with a tent peg. But actually, the purpose of these accounts is not to shock or to entertain, but actually to chart the failure of God's people and God's response to that failure. And friends, because human nature doesn't change, and because God doesn't change, this book is going to be very helpful to us as we study it the next couple of months. Now, this afternoon, we're looking at the kind of the opening two and a bit chapters, which serve as an introduction to the whole book. And I've got four headings for us. And the first is this, it will come on the screen. It's the danger of incomplete obedience. The danger of incomplete obedience. So turn back, look at chapter 1, verse 1. The book begins with the Israelites doing everything right. They are united, and together they inquire of the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? But the promised land was God's holy land. And as such, God had commanded the Israelites to leave no vestige of the vile practices of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were, their culture was utterly depraved. It involved cultic prostitution and child sacrifice. And it was to be blotted out forever. So the Israelites determined to finish the work which had been started so successfully under Joshua. And much of the first part of chapter 1 shows how the tribe of Judah, allied with the tribe of Simeon, had great success in driving out the Canaanites. Everything seems to be going brilliantly. So look at the first part of verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. Everything seems to be going brilliantly. God has been faithful to his promise in verse 2 to give the land of the Canaanites into the hand of the Israelites. But the rest of verse 19 then hits us like a body blow. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Why are the chariots a problem? I mean, had Pharaoh been a problem to God at the Exodus? No way. God had managed to dispose of Pharaoh and his whole army without any difficulty at all in the Red Sea. In fact, when Moses spoke to the Israelites, which we have recorded in Deuteronomy 20, just before they entered the Promised Land, he specifically said this, and I quote, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you." In other words, the same God who dealt with the Egyptian chariots will deal with the Canaanite chariots. So what's the problem? Why were the Israelites unable to drive the Canaanites from the plain as they had been commanded to by God? Because they didn't try. Perhaps they thought that the task was too difficult. Perhaps they were too frightened. What is clear is that they didn't trust what God had promised, and they didn't obey what God had commanded. And sadly, this wasn't an isolated incident. And verse 19 is just the first example of a catalogue of disobedience and compromise, which dominates the rest of the 18th chapter. So verse 21, "The Benjamites have failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites." And verse 27 to 35 of chapter 1 is just a continuous record of incomplete conquest of the land. Verse 27, "But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan." 29, "Nor did the Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer." Verse 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron." 31, "Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon." Verse 33, and so on. All the problems that Israel faced in the book of Judges has its root in this incomplete obedience. They didn't deal ruthlessly with God's enemies as they had been commanded to. And so from now on, there is a downward spiral of ever-increasing disobedience and compromise. And so we had the reading which Ty read to us ends with these words. Turn over the page, chapter 3. "The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." I mean, it's tragic. Chapter 1, verse 1, we find the Israelites united, seeking after God. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we find them marrying the pagan inhabitants, which they were told to be instruments of God's judgment to destroy, and end up serving their gods. And friends, that tragedy happens today. I can think of one of my best mates at university who was stuck in his CU and seeking to reach his friends in his college and the hockey club with the gospel. And he's now spiritually nowhere. There are churches that were once renowned for their spiritual life and vitality, but which are now dead and disappeared. And this problem of incomplete obedience often actually begins when things are going okay, as here. But it's a reminder that the obedience and faith I've shown in the past is no guarantee of my continued obedience and faith in the future. What matters, friends, for all of us is our continued obedience, faith and obedience today. Now. And it is a timely warning because it is actually very easy for us to find ourselves playing with sin. We begin to do something which we know deep down is wrong, yet we somehow convince ourselves It's a fact, okay. We make excuses. I'm sure this is what the Israelites did. They didn't openly reject God. They just drifted in that direction. At the start, they most probably said, well, look, there's no need to drive out those Canaanites from the plains. There's plenty of room for us all. And then having lived near them for a while, they begin to say to themselves, you know, these Canaanites could be very useful. They've actually got some, you know, they've got some really great skills. Their labor could be really helpful to help us to grow our society. And so it went on until they ended up serving their gods. Oh, it doesn't matter if I don't bother to read my Bible or pray today. I'm not under law. And before long, we hardly ever pray. I can't manage church this Sunday. I've got too much on. And then bit by bit, we always have too much on. Other things take over, and we're very rarely at church. And all the time, we kid ourselves that things are all right. Now, I could go on, but it's likely that you know what the issue is for you. Perhaps there is something you know that God wants you to do, but you're not doing it. Or there's something that you know God wants you to stop, but you continue with it. Sometimes when we're being deliberately disobedient in one area of our lives, we can try and make up for it by being particularly zealous in another area. But when we do that, the only person we're kidding is ourselves. Incomplete obedience will always lead into a downward spiral of ever greater disobedience. And if it continues unchecked, it will take us away from Christ. So the danger of incomplete obedience, real danger. We need to wake up to it. That was the big issue that lies at the heart of Judges. But then second, the failure, actually, to evangelize and to disciple the next generation. Now, at the end of Joshua, we read these words. So turn back to the end of Joshua. It's just before Judges. So 2:41. And look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. They served the Lord. That generation who witnessed God's faithfulness remained true to God. But then look at chapter 2, verse 10. So Joshua dies and is buried. This is chapter 2, verse 10. And we read, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. You see, why did they do evil? Because they didn't know the Lord properly. And why was it that another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel? Well, there can only be one reason, and that's because Joshua's generation had failed to do what Moses had commanded them to do, and that is to impress upon the next generation all that God had done for them. Children of Christian parents do not automatically become Christians. Faith is not something that is passed on with your mother's milk. Now, as the Bible reminds us elsewhere, faith comes by hearing the word of God, seeing that word consistently lived out, and by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the truth so that we trust in Jesus. And so it is the responsibility of the older generation to ensure that the younger generation have a thorough understanding of who God is and what he has done. And it's not enough to assume that they know. We need to take active steps to ensure that is happening. Now, as a kind of extended church family here, we try and do that at St. Mary's with our children's and youth groups. and encouraging people to go on summer camps. It's lovely to hear that testimony of Charlotte, wasn't it? And it's tremendous when you see Christian parents supporting that work and patiently and consistently doing all that's in their powers to give their children every opportunity to know the Lord and what he's done. And can I say it's tremendous looking around here, I see so many who are doing that. I hope that all of us who are Christian parents are daily praying for our children and are actively ourselves discipling and teaching them. Friends, it is the parents' primary responsibility to bring up their children in a knowledge and fear of the Lord. That responsibility is not to be abdicated to Sunday school teachers and youth workers. And friends, it is tragic when I see Christian parents doing things and making decisions which seem to be undermining their children's opportunities to get to know the Lord better. It does worry me how even for converted Christians, church so often takes second place to other things like sport or drama and parties and entertaining. Similarly, those of us who have had a Christian upbringing ourselves mustn't assume that just because we are familiar with Jesus and with stories in the Bible and various aspects of church culture that we know God personally. I hope none of us here are satisfied with a second-hand faith. But each of us are keen to make sure that we have a first-hand, personal faith in Christ. So the danger of incomplete obedience, the failure to evangelize the next generation, and then third, the persistence, or this as Judges will teach us, is of the persistence of sin. Now the most depressing aspect of Judges is that how things never get better. I mean, that we've seen the introduction. Friends, it just continues like that throughout the book. And in the passage we had read from chapter 2, we get this cycle, which we found repeated throughout the book. And hopefully it's going to come on the screen, the next slide. Thank you very much, Adam. So Israel sins, and therefore God hands the people over to the Canaanites to discipline them, to chasten them, to punish for their sin. Under this judgment, the people eventually cry out to the Lord in repentance. Or we just read here, they were in great distress. God sends a judge, verse 16, and then there is a period of peace and prosperity before the whole cycle starts all over again. It's a depressing, recurring cycle, and there seems to be no end of it. So the period of peace and prosperity only remains for the lifetime of the judge. And what's more, the judges whom God raises up turn out to be more and more flawed as you go through the book. The last judge recorded in this book is Samson, who comes across as a bit of a delinquent who can't stop chasing pagan women. And what this depressing cycle shows us are two things. First, it shows us our need of Jesus. See, none of these judges or deliverers whom God raised up could deal with the problem of the continued sinfulness of God's people. Now, God's people need a greater and a permanent leader who can deal with the root of the problem. And that is what God has wonderfully provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is the most important thing that we all personally know Christ and keep hold of the Lord Jesus and never, never let him go. The other thing this cycle shows us is that sin is always going to be a problem for the people of God. So throughout church history, you find that the same problems with heresy and godlessness keep on affecting the church. And every now and then, God graciously brings a reformation and revival for a time. But it isn't long before things go downhill again. The natural tendency for your life and my life is to fall into sin. And so we're not to be surprised if we find battles with certain sinful desires, which we thought we had under control, suddenly breaking out again. Don't be surprised when you see the Christian church departing from the Bible and aping popular culture. And that's what happened at the time of Judges, and it still happens today. It doesn't excuse our sin, but it does mean we should not be surprised when we fall into sin or hear of other people or churches falling into sin. And it does mean that we need to be, all of us, constantly vigilant. If we do not use the resources that God has made available to us in Christ, we will fall. And so we come finally to the faithfulness of God. Now, what is God's reaction to the disobedience and compromise of the Israelites? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Good question. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And the words went up in verse 1 in the original is exactly the same word which is translated attack in verses 4 and 22 of chapter 1. So Judah attacked the Canaanites. The house of Joseph attacked Bethel. Now it seems that God is attacking his own people, Israel. God's hand had been with his people, and now his hand would be against them. Now, isn't that shocking? But in a sense, it shouldn't be, because God is never indifferent to sin. He's always opposed to it, and in his faithfulness, he will punish it. And so this is the point, friends. If we are playing with sin, don't think for a moment that God is indifferent to it. We mustn't presume on God's forgiveness. Accept it, yes, but not presume on it. You see, we're so sinful that we can engage in some thinking that it doesn't really matter, because at the end of the day, God will forgive me. Have you ever thought that? I know that to my shame I have. But it does matter, and unless we make every effort to root it out of our lives, God will lovingly discipline us, just as he did his people Israel. And it is love that motivates him to do that. Because his purpose, actually, is he wants to restore. I heard that, I know of a Christian man who some years ago was trying to smuggle Bibles into Turkey. And he was traveling there by train, and as he crossed the border, some policeman came to look at his documents and was doing spot checks on luggage. He came to this man, and after asking him a couple of questions, moved on without checking his bags, which were absolutely stuffed full of New Testaments. The man was greatly relieved. He relaxed a bit. And he noticed a kind of a pretty girl on the other side of the carriage, and he decided to chat her up. He started flirting with her. The police, for no apparent reason, came back to his carriage, decided to check his bags, with the result of every single one of those New Testaments were confiscated. Well, that man who recounted that story saw the loving, chastening hand of God on his life. We won't know God's blessing while we continue to play with sin. For God, our God is a holy God. He will lovingly discipline. But his purpose, as in here, is to restore, to wake his people up out of their complacency. And there is forgiveness. And so we come to look at, yes, God's faithfulness in opposing sin, but also God's faithfulness in providing deliverance for his people from sin. So verses, chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. Why? For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. You see, God's punishment of Israel is never a result of bad temper or petulance or because he's had enough and he's done with them and that's it. Can't be bothered with them, which is often what characterizes our anger. No, it's a result of his dedicated, holy love. And so he determines to discipline his beloved Israel and keep on disciplining them until the people's hearts are turned back to him. And when the Israelites come to their senses and repent, calling out to God, God rescues them. He raises up judges who then lead the Israelites in victory against their oppressors. So in the coming weeks, we will read about folk like Gideon and Samson, but we are told at the outset of this book that they aren't the real deliverers. God is. He's the one who raises them up. He's the one who empowers them. He's the one who gives them the victory. And he does this because he is a compassionate God. It's interesting to note in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 2, which is setting the pattern of the book, there is no reference to the people's repentance as motivating God to act this way. The only motivation explicitly identified is the Lord's compassion. The judges were given because the Lord loved his people and because he longed for them to return to a close relationship of love with himself. Maybe there are some of us who have been experiencing God's chastening in our life. You felt his hand against you. Things have been happening to you which you suspect are a consequence of some disobedience against God you've engaged in, or at least it's brought it to attention. Perhaps some of us think that our relationship with God, we've just gone too far. We're in such a mess. We've blown it. Well, if that is your current situation, then take heart from what we read here. For although God does hate sin and opposes sin and will chasten his people when they sin, he chastens those he loves. And if we cry out to him, he will hold his right hand of fellowship to us, not because of our repentance, because that is often pretty shabby, isn't it? But because he loves us and longs to have that relationship of love with us restored. A relationship that he has made possible with, to each one of us, to any who will come to him through Jesus. Let me pray and then our prayers will be continued. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are a God of faithfulness. Thank you that you will be true to yourself, that you always oppose sin. And we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you that you are holy and just and righteous and loving in all you do. And Father, we pray that when we do fall into sin, that in your love you will not leave us in that situation. Thank you that we see here how you brought that sin to light in your people. And we praise you and thank you that you have provided us with the deliverer who can keep us close to you, our Lord Jesus. And thank you that in him we can be confident of forgiveness as we repent and believe. May that be our continuing attitude. Give us all here a hatred for sin and a recognition of its pervasiveness in our life and in your church. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.